Psalm 91. There's this legend about the 91st Infantry Brigade in the U.S. Expeditionary Army, World War I. That's really hard to say, but there's this legend about that group. The brigade was fairly green. They were on their way to Europe to enter the war effort with no experience at all. Their commander, a devout Christian, called an assembly of all his men where he gave each of them a little card on which was printed the 91st Psalm. They agreed to read this soldier's psalm daily. The 91st Brigade, this is not a picture of them, this is just a picture I found online. The 91st Brigade was engaged in three battles in World War I, the Chateau Thierry, Bellewood, and Argonne. While other American units similarly engaged had up to 90% casualties, legend has it that the 91st Brigade did not suffer a single combat-related casualty. Because of this story, Psalm 91 is frequently described as the soldier's psalm, as the ultimate shield. You can find Psalm 91 devotional booklets distributed to soldiers even today to help keep them safe. Isn't that story amazing? Isn't it almost unbelievable? It's a legend. It may very well not be a true story. I've read conflicting reports. Yet the story gives so much comfort. Stories have a way of comforting us. We love stories. And even when the story isn't exactly completely historically accurate, we can still glean some kind of truth from the story. And part of the joy of hearing and reading stories is the engagement that we have with the characters in the story. When we read, for those of you who like reading or listening to stories, a good story helps us to become part of the story, to become part, to engage with the main character. We want the goodness that's happening to them to happen to us. Similarly, people with all over the world want a faith that produces demonstrable results. We want a faith that will keep us safe. We want our faith to keep our children safe. We want everything neat and tidy, and most of all, we want easy, simple answers that are found in our happily ending stories. We want no complexity or ambiguity in faith. We want yes and no and black and white, easy peasy, done is done, neat, let's all go to bed and sleep in peace. Psalm 91 certainly seems to offer this biblical guarantee that those who take shelter in God will always be protected from every kind of terror and trouble. We find a similar attitude in Job's friends that we read about in Scripture, in the Scripture passage this morning. When they come to talk to Job about his life, his grief, and the downward trend of Job's luck. To review, Job had been and was a good man, a righteous man, a God-fearing man. Yet because of a wager between God and the adversary, he lost all that he had. He lost his fields, his flocks, his houses, his children. His goodness and his faith were no shield against disaster. I love this picture. This is by William Blake. In this picture, you can see Job, a strangely muscular Job, and his wife, and three of his friends pointing fingers at Job. They came to comfort him in his grief, and they urged him to repent of whatever sin had caused these calamities in his life. They reasoned, like so many of us do, that if Job was a good and honest man, he would receive blessings and protection and wealth and everything good. If Job's faith was strong, he'd be in God's good graces again. That he lost everything was evident that he was not in God's good graces. We heard of the blessings that would be heaped upon Job if only he would repent. I'll review. Job would receive healing, deliverance from enemies, food in times of famine, protection from the sword, gossip, destruction, from wild beasts, a safe home, many secure possessions, many children, descendants, plenty of grain, and death at an old age. Job's friends were quite confident of this. There could be no other explanation. They said, look, we've investigated this, so it's true. Hear what we're saying and apply it for your own good. Psalm 91, like the arguments of Job's friends, can easily be taken out of context and applied to a lifestyle of prosperity. Those who have all the blessings are faithful, and those who have nothing have done something to offend God. It's an easy way to look at the haves and the have-nots. But this is not really how God works. Here's the deal. Life is hard. God knows it. Faithful people will have a hard life. Jesus promises it. Part of being a faithful person means that we must resist the temptation to simplify God's promises to read what we want them to read. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was led into the wilderness, into the lonely desert where he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was really hungry. I could only imagine. The devil came and tempted him to use his divine power to turn some stones into bread. What did Jesus do? He said, nope. The devil then led Jesus up to a very high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and promised to give all authority to Jesus if he would just worship the devil. Again, Jesus refused. In the latest Anabaptist World magazine, Bradley Roth, who is the former warden pastor and good friend of Bryce and mine from seminary, said that the devil, when tempting Jesus in the wilderness, quoted scripture. In fact, he quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, when he tried to convince Jesus in the third temptation to jump from the highest pinnacle of the temple roof. After all, the devil said, he will command his angels concerning you. And many preachers and religious leaders have preached Psalm 91 exactly this same way, as a universal promise of divine deliverance from every terrifying situation. These ministers, either in ignorance or in malice, preach that God's faithful have a special immunity to disaster. I say that they do this either in ignorance because they haven't taken the time to diligently study this text and to compare it to the rest of the Bible and to the teachings of Jesus. Or I say in malice because they're attempting to manipulate and deceive the people of God for their own gain. They are like the false prophets of the Old Testament who told the kings exactly what they wanted to hear rather than a true word from the Lord prophesying peace and safety when danger and destruction were all over the horizon. We want this simple faith, this simple interpretation of God's promise, where the good are protected and the wicked are punished. The good live long and healthy lives, gain wealth, and die happy. The wicked get their just deserts, reaping all that they've sown. The devil quoted Psalm 91 to Jesus, encouraging him to take advantage of God's unconditional, unqualified promise of protection. But Jesus refused this. He refused this interpretation, both in this account of the temptations and throughout Jesus' whole ministry. Jesus refused this kind of simplistic interpretation of Psalm 91 that says that God will protect us from any danger. Jesus' life, or the fact that he died, certainly wouldn't point us to this unconditional divine protection. Jesus suffered the pain and the humiliation of the most excruciating of deaths. Shouldn't he, if anyone, have had God's ultimate protection? The religious leaders pondered these questions too. In Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion, the religious leaders were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself," and, "He's the king of the Jews, let him come down from the cross now, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him if he wants to. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" So what if we look at the lives of Jesus' followers, his disciples, those who were faithful to the message of the good news of God's love, were devoted followers, were upright and righteous? Did they have a fantastic, easy life? They all endured much suffering before many died a martyr's death. Did these not make their shelter in the Most High, or dwell in the shadow of the Almighty? These faithful didn't seem to receive this unconditional promise of divine protection. And what about our Anabaptist Mennonite foremothers and fathers, who refused to participate in state religious affairs and were challenged by the religious hierarchy as being counter to Jesus' teachings of the kingdom of God? They weren't spared. In fact, we have a whole book in our library, and Bryce even tells me we have some, what are they? Metal plates? Yeah, copper reprints of the pictures in the martyr's mirror. If you ever have a chance, take a look at this book. Bryce and I have a copy in our study here. The stories are full of faith, faithful people, and the horrible things that they endured. What does this mean for us? What does this psalm even mean for us now then? Do all these beautiful words of protection amount to anything for us? I ask for our Haitian sisters and brothers who suffered an earthquake to be swamped by a hurricane, and who struggle daily with violent gangs, corrupt governments, and inadequate food and water supplies. I ask for them. I ask this question about Psalm 91 for our Syrian or Palestinian, or, for that matter, our Arabian sisters and brothers who face water shortages, bombings, violence in one form or another every day. And here at home, I ask for our African American family, our sisters, mothers, wives, who teach their sons from an early age how not to arouse suspicion so that they will not attract the attention of the authorities. And I ask this for the murdered and missing Indigenous sisters, for our countless children who lost physically, emotionally, spiritually, and culturally their lives while attending residential schools, run by supposedly those who would protect them, namely the church. I ask for these people, where is God? This week, again, I was delving into my family history. I do that every once in a while. Many of you can trace your ancestors back 3 or 4, even 5 generations, perhaps, to the first generation of Menno congregation. Maybe not. Some of you can retrace your people back to Kansas, maybe even back to Prussia. Who knows? Bryce can trace his family all the way back to the early Mennonite colonies. I can trace my family way back to Prussia, to a Gerhard Toews in the town of Vogelsong. Toews, I mean Taves, whatever. Who moved to the Ukraine with his family to farm a plot of land in Molochna near Crimea. Here the family prospered. They had many, many babies. They lived long lives and the land was rich. Like Job, they were truly blessed. But like Job, they too met with calamity. My grandmother's cousin and his family were murdered. My grandfather's brother, Peter, who was a pastor, was kidnapped and later shot in a Siberian work camp. My other grandfather, another Gerhard, was the youngest of 14 siblings, and because of an eye infection, he was not able to escape the Ukraine. His family refused to leave without him. When he was later well, he alone was allowed to leave. His father and sisters were sent to a collective in Siberia, where they later died from famine and typhoid. I read my great-grandmother's very moving account of their escape from Russia in 1929, this week. And I cannot even begin to imagine what that would have been like, to leave everything you have, sometimes including your family, in an attempt to escape from a war-torn country. Always in fear that the secret police would come and remove you or a member of your family. Now, I tell this story not only because it is my story, but also because it is, for me, a very relevant story in light of all the refugees that are now coming or that are now refugees in our world, all of whom would have experienced a similar story. And some of us are so close to that story that it still moves us. And some of us are not as close. But hear this story. I found an account of a certain teacher who documented his journey from Western Siberia to the United States in 1929. This experience, I can imagine, would be much like my grandparents. He wrote, "It was midnight when we arrived at the Baltic rail station. After a short wait, our train once again started to move. Dead silence in all of the rail cars. The only thing noticeable was that the lips were moving and tears, tears of joy mixed with dread, were running down everyone's cheeks, for it was always possible that a secret police representative might be listening in. Sebesh became yet another but final point of terror for us, for here all the passports would be checked. Nothing can describe our happiness when we were given back our passports, along with the promise that we would be allowed to cross the border into Latvia, undisturbed. So after a few more minutes, we were allowed to leave the Russian rail cars. After everyone had finally finished changing trains, a resounding chorus of, 'Now thank we all our God,' was intoned. The singing, though, lasted only perhaps through half of the second verse, when it was replaced with general sobbing. Only a few continued singing through the third verse. And then everyone sat down, wrapped in their own quiet thoughts, as we passed through the Red Gate into Latvia. Every one of them praised the one who had led us out of darkness. Tears of gratitude flowed freely. People whom no one had seen crying for years were now seen sitting quietly and crying, all filled with the awareness that God, only God, could have been the one to help us so greatly. We were experiencing the meaning of the saying, God mills grind slowly, but ever so splendidly fine. For such a long time we had been feeling fear or terror, and now we were to taste an even deeper solace. Our greatest joy was that now we would finally be able to praise God without any sort of hindrance. Even though life had been terrible and full of fear and would continue to be very difficult, my grandparents and many of the other people were able to praise God for God's protection. They were, at that moment, sheltered under God's wing. And this is where I come to the actual point of what I mean to say. Freedom from calamity is not the point of our faith. It dare not be the point of our faith. Jesus told his followers that in this world we would have trouble. Trouble, disaster, pain, suffering, sickness, abuse, scorn, and humiliation. All this would be ours. We would not have a divinely granted immunity to these things. We would have to face them, endure them, and here's the clincher right here. But we would never, ever have to do it alone. And that is perhaps the whole point of Psalm 91. It's not that the faithful will be protected from harm. Rather, it's in verse 15. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them. I will rescue them and honor them. For Job and for Jesus' followers and for us today, this is the point. We will indeed face trouble and suffering, but we will not be alone. And we are called to shelter each other. We are called to protect all of our sisters and brothers. In the name of Jesus, we will never, ever face this alone. Thanks be to God for this glorious gift.